In Luke, the 12th chapter, we read at the beginning of that chapter words that our Lord spoke. And he says, this is Luke 12:1, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Leaven is a nice topic to select for a discourse, because there aren't that many times that the word appears. And if you only have a limited amount of time, you don't want to have a whole lot of verses that you have to cover. And this is an interesting one, because the word appears only 13 times in the New Testament. And I know that what we all like is, tell me the one thing that leaven represents and be done with it and get on to another topic. And as you're going to find out as we trace this particular symbol in Scriptures, at least my opinion is that it doesn't represent one thing. And so we're going to take a look at leaven as we see it. All 13 times come from the same Greek word that means to ferment, the basic meaning within the Greek. And as we trace its use, even though there are 13 times that it's used, we'll find that there are only five general lessons in the New Testament concerning leaven. And one of those five is this scripture we started with in Luke 12:1, the leaven of the Pharisees. Well, what does leaven represent? If the only scripture you had was Luke 12:1, you would say, that's easy. It's hypocrisy. This was the definition that the master gave it. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But what's hypocrisy? That's another Greek word. Of course, if we're in the New Testament, they're all Greek words. We're simply reading them in an English translation, and sometimes there are differences between one translator and another as far as what they mean. But the Greek word seems to be well understood. It comes from the world of drama, and it means somebody who plays a part. And as you know, there are actors that are magnificent in playing a part. They can be a bad guy in one role and a very good guy in another, and you believe both because they are so good at playing a part. Now, we would say, then, as far as its use is concerned, that it means somebody who pretends to be what he isn't. And in some respects, at one time or another, we're probably all guilty. Or we have our Sunday behavior, and we have our Monday through Friday behavior. But that definition, somebody who pretends to be who he isn't, is actually too weak a definition. It turns out that wickedness is much closer to the mark as far as what we should see in this word. That's, of course, a much stronger one that we would shy away from. The word hypocrite can be found in both the Old and the New Testament. But the Hebrew language itself had no word for what we today call hypocrite. Consequently, the translators of the Revised Standard Version corrected that error, and they rendered it godless in every place in the Old Testament where the word appeared. Some authorities suggest that the actual words of Jesus about hypocrisy were parallel to the Hebrew thought, not parallel to Greek drama. And that is the thought of godless, because it would be the Hebrew thought that he would be, that's his scriptures, that he would be mirroring, and not the idea of a pretender. And so it would appear. When you look at the way our Lord criticized the heart attitude of the Pharisees, he wasn't talking about pretenders. In the 23rd chapter of Matthew, in verses 13 to 33, he uses some of the strongest language that he ever employed to condemn anything. 7 times he says, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites." And once he says, "Woe to you, ye blind guides." These are not just people that are pretending to be righteous. These are people who are actively resisting everything that is right. And the condemnation ends with the words in Matthew 23:33, and this is the Rotherham translation of the Greek. Rotherham ends it, Matthew 23:33, "Serpents, broods of vipers, how should ye flee from the judgment of Gehenna?" So, first lesson about leaven, based on our tracing of hypocrisy in Luke 12:1. First lesson is this: beware of contamination by wickedness. Lesson 2 comes from Matthew, the 16th chapter. In this chapter, we're interested in verses 6 through 8. And this is what we read in Matthew 16, beginning verse 6. "Then Jesus said to them, 'Take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees.' And they reasoned among themselves, and they said, 'It's because we've taken no bread.' Which, when Jesus perceived, he said to them, 'O ye of little faith.'" I suppose in many ways they were a disappointment to him. You know, from one moment to the next, he said what seemed so clear to him and seemed so dense to them. Now, the disciples had just witnessed Jesus' irritation with the Pharisees and Sadducees. He called them hypocrites. He called them a wicked generation. And he's still thinking about them. But the disciples are thinking about something else. Now, faith is a topic that appears over and over in Scripture. And it was just a very short time before this event here in Matthew 16 that Jesus had another discussion in a kind of code. You know how code is. What you say isn't really the message. It has to be decoded by the person that hears it and who may very well talk back in code. And that's what happened in Matthew, the 15th chapter. One of a really fascinating kind of an interaction in code between Jesus and a woman. And this was no ordinary woman that we are dealing with here. This is a woman who was a Gentile, who had terrific faith, and who knew how to talk in coded language. This is the event in, we pick up the reading in Matthew 15 from verse 25. And she comes to the master. She knows her state, her status, that she has no right to ask anything of the master. She's a Gentile. And it says, Matthew 15:25, "Then she came and worshipped him and said, 'Lord, help me.' But he answered and said, 'It is not meet to take the children's bread and cast it to dogs.'" Now, there is code, if you ever heard it. "And she said," playing the game, "'True, Lord, yet the dogs eat of the crumbs which fall from their master's table.'" Can you imagine the reaction of the people listening to this transaction? And then what happened? What did he say? Because this was communication that was well understood on both parts, because he said, Jesus answered and said to her, O woman, great is thy faith. It's almost like if he could do some recruiting of disciples who had some faith, he might be going outside of the Jewish nation, because here was a Gentile. It was obviously not an unusual occurrence for Jesus to use common, ordinary words to mean something else. I mean, look at it. She was not interested in bread. He was not giving bread to children. And she was not a dog. Everybody agree? But she instantly realized the meaning behind the words and was quick-witted enough to make an application of those words and that example to her own situation. And she was immediately rewarded because of it. Now, eventually, of course, when you go into the 16th chapter and you have this discussion about the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they think he's talking about bread, although I don't know, I mean, what to do. Eventually, it dawns on them what he's been talking about. Because in the 12th verse of Matthew 16, it says, then they understood how that he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread. He wasn't talking about bread, but of the doctrine or teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, in Mark 8:15, we read about the same incident, but there is also a warning against the, quote, leaven of Herod. Herod represents the corrupting influence of political power and worldliness. In Mark 3:6, you see the Pharisees, you know, were the religious rulers, and Herod was the secular power, but they were like this. I mean, that's the way the rulership took place. And in Mark 3:6, it says, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians. Now, that's those aligned with Herod, against him, how they might destroy him. So this all together would lead us to define leaven in this example of the following warning. The warning is, beware of being contaminated by false teachings and worldliness, which is what Herod, of course, represents. General lesson number 3. Now, in this lesson, we have Paul talking not about others. He's not talking about Pharisees. He's not talking about Sadducees. He is not talking about Herod. He's talking about us. And in this example, and we have it in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, he has the words that are always so very familiar to us at the memorial season. And we read in 1 Corinthians 5, the verses are 7 and 8. And Paul writes, purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as ye are unleavened. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, and neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, the picture of Christ in the Passover is shown, of course, in the symbol of unleavened bread. Luke 22:19, the night of the Last Supper, the familiar words, he took bread, he gave thanks, he broke it, he gave it to them and said, this is my body. Now, he said he was the bread from heaven, a statement recorded in John 6:33-35. He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. There was no leaven in him. But how about you? How about me? We are defiled. We are not holy. We are sinners indeed. Leaven is with us, and it's our job to purge it out. Now, there is an interesting contrast in the leaven of malice and the leaven of wickedness. Did you notice that in the reading in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness. What's the difference between malice and wickedness? Is it synonyms? The Strong's Concordance says both Greek words mean depravity. But there is a nuance of difference between the two. The Greek word that is rendered malice describes wicked desires. And the Greek word rendered wickedness describes the acting out of those desires. So there's two things involved. You can have wicked desires and only you know about it. You can also act out those desires and then everybody else knows about them. But they are two things. And you can perhaps behave yourself so that people, you don't act out those desires and people will think you're pretty good. But inside your head, you know what's going on. And what we are to purge out are both. You don't purge out the desires, but the acts are there? No. Both go. The acts and the desires. So the warning in this general lesson is that wicked desires and obviously wicked acts have no place in the true Christian's heart. They are to be purged out. Not just, of course, at the time of the memorial, but all the time, throughout the year. You just don't have good behavior on Sundays, as I think we all would agree. But all the other days of the week as well. It's the same picture here in purging out the leaven. General lesson number 4 comes from Galatians, the 5th chapter, and verse 9. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And there is a identical expression in 1 Corinthians 5, 6. What is leaven? Well, as we've seen, it is wickedness, it is false teachings, it is wicked desires, it is wicked acts. You want a one-word definition? Sin. Paul tells us that it takes only a little sin, and if unchecked, it soon permeates, it soon corrupts everything. And so the lesson to us is that we should take prompt action to stamp out sin whenever we recognize it in our lives and in our fellowship together, because if we don't, it leavens the whole lump. I remember a conversation once about the church at Laodicea. You remember the church at Laodicea? You know, they were neither hot nor cold. And because they were neither hot nor cold, but were lukewarm, they would be spewing out of his mouth. You all know those words. Somebody asked the question, what's a lukewarm condition good for? Not good for anything, right? I mean, because hot is good and cold is good, but what good is a lukewarm? Oh, it's good for something really good. It's great for bread making. Because the lukewarm condition allows the yeast to do its job. See, if it's too hot, like when you put it in the oven, it kills the yeast. You know, if it's too cold, the yeast won't work. But lukewarm is wonderful. The leaven can just leaven the whole lump and nothing flat. And that's the problem with the church at Laodicea. They're lukewarm. And, of course, you can see the lesson as far as leaven is concerned. General lesson 5. This one is totally different than the other lessons about leaven. Now, you may think at this point we have a complete understanding of leaven. And if you think that, then we have a scripture for you. And it's Matthew 13, verse 33. And this is a parable, and it's a parable about leaven. And this is, it's a very short parable, so your explanation would be similarly short, I suppose. And this is what it says, Matthew 13, 33. Another parable spake he unto them. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal until the whole was leavened. How do you explain that parable? In what possible sense can you say that the symbol for wickedness, the symbol for sin, has any relationship to the, quote, kingdom of heaven? Because that's what it says. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. Now, this is really, it's interesting to look at what the authorities say, because some of them will say, well, he, being the master, can do as he pleases, and has changed the symbol that we have come to expect in other parts, and has made it mean something else. And they have interpreted it, and I hope you can tell that I do not agree with this view, that he is here making it a reference to the gospel message that has a permeating influence upon the world, even though that's not what it means any other place in the Bible. But a master can do as he pleases. I've never liked that kind of an approach, because to me, symbols are used consistently throughout the scriptures, and I believe that this one is being used consistently even here, in spite of the fact that one would normally want to say, I'll get back to you on that, you know, when you first hear it. Kingdom of heaven, like leaven, doesn't sound right. Look at the general context, though, in which you find this parable. The master is not talking about heaven. He is not talking about the situation beyond the veil. He's talking about now. He's talking about what we call the gospel age, the time since the preaching of our Lord and the apostles to our present time. And the first parable is not said to be one about the kingdom of heaven. There's several that occur in this chapter. It describes a sower and four kinds of ground that receive seed. Only one kind brings forth fruitage. But then we have a series of parables, and they all begin, the kingdom of heaven is like tares. That's verse 24. That somebody hides in the wheat. The kingdom of heaven is like a tree, that's verse 31, where the birds of the air can lodge. Greek word for bird, same Greek word as the fowls, F-O-W-L-S, the fowls that came and devoured the seed in verse 4. Same Greek word, fowls in one place, birds in another, but it's the same. The kingdom of heaven is like meal, verse 33, into which leaven is placed. So you have tares in the wheat field, you have the fowls lodging in the tree, you've got leaven into the wheat. Same picture in all of three of these parables. The parables describe what's happening during the gospel age. A field of wheat starts out as a wheat field, but it doesn't end up that way. It ends up as a mixed field of wheat and weeds. The tiny seed of Christianity starts very small, but it turns into a mammoth tree with branches of all kinds sheltering any conceivable, imaginable doctrine or agency that might be used to take away the seed. And we have a woman who introduces sin and wickedness into an embryonic church and corrupts it. Strong words. I'll give you words that aren't mine. These are in Revelation 2:20. These are the words of John the Revelator, who talks about what happened. And that's basically what he says happened. Revelation 2:20. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because you suffered that woman Jezebel, quote marks, which called herself a prophetess, to teach, to seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed unto idols. This woman in the parable, you know, it's like the code language again. We're not talking, as Jesus wasn't, about bread or children or dogs or crumbs. The coded language that's being used here, the woman in the parable had pure, unadulterated grain, wheat, to begin with. That's what we start with. But it was she that mixed the false teachings, the wickedness, the sin into it, and corrupted it all. There is no reason whatsoever to change the meaning of the symbol of leaven when explaining this parable. Now, we've spent our time talking about leaven in the New Testament. What about leaven in the Old Testament? Well, let's read the very first scripture that uses the word leaven, and that is in Exodus, the 12th chapter, verse 15. And this is what it says in Exodus 12:15, the very first time you'll find the word leaven in the English Bible. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. What's so bad about leaven? I mean, if it's good enough to eat 51 weeks out of the year, why isn't it good enough to eat for 52? The Jews probably didn't know. I mean, if you wanted to ask them why, I can't imagine that they would have an answer for that. Now, why they should do it is, in a way, yeah, they might have an answer. Deuteronomy, the 16th chapter, verse 3, says why they were doing it this way. I mean, it's like I'm just thinking why in an antitypical sense. But if you keep your mind on the type, Deuteronomy 16:3 does give a reason why they have to do it this way, not eat leaven for a week. Because it says in Deuteronomy 16:3, it's the same injunction that we read in Exodus, but it adds the words, or explains why, because you came forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, and that you may remember the day when you came forth out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. So, you go back in your mind, when they left Egypt, they left in a hurry. The bread had no time to rise or be leavened. And so, from their point of view, they're repeating the same procedure year after year to remind them of that marvelous day in their history when God's mighty power was exercised on their behalf. But there's more to it than that. In 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter, verse 11, we have this wonderful statement by the Apostle Paul that makes it very clear that what happened to them happened to them as a type, as a picture, a symbol that we are supposed to look at with intelligence. 1 Corinthians 10:11, and Rotherham, as the translator, renders the Greek this way. These things, by way of type, were happening to them, the Israelites, and were written with a view to our admonition. Because they were types, the people that were participating in them couldn't be expected to understand them. the tabernacle and all of its sacrifices. Did they know why? I don't think so. They only knew that that was what they had to do. But they did those things for our benefit. Because of the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit, we do understand them. Leaven is indeed a type of sin. Jesus took that unleavened bread remaining after the celebration of the Passover, and he said, "This is my body." Again, it wasn't. It didn't get transmuted into his body. Obviously, the words are, "This represents my body." And Paul, as we have already read in 1 Corinthians 5:7, admonishes us to purge out all traces of leaven in our hearts and in our lives, that we might become part of that one bread. 1 Corinthians 10:17. So we see from the very beginning, leaven was planned as a type, as a symbol for our benefit. Okay, a question. Here's the question. Could leaven be offered to the Lord? This is one of those questions that students love to get. They don't know it at the time they get it, that they love it. But the reason that they love this question is because if you answered yes, you're correct. And if you answered no, you're also correct. And that's why they love this question, because they can't be wrong. Can leaven be offered to the Lord? The answer is yes and no. So, let's see. Leviticus 2:11-13. This is for all of those of you that answered no. So, you may not have known the scripture just like that that would prove your point of view, but I'll give it to you. And this is Leviticus 2:11-13. And the law speaks and says, "No meal offering which you shall bring to the Lord shall be made with leaven. For ye shall burn no leaven, nor any honey, in any offering of the Lord made by fire." But it goes on, as if to answer a question, well, what about those leavened first fruits, which we haven't particularly talked about yet. But, you know, just because we've had this rule that says, no, you can't do leaven in this, it goes on and says, "But as for the oblation of the first fruits, ye shall offer them unto the Lord, but they shall not be burnt on the altar for a sweet savor. And every oblation of thy meal offering thou shalt season with salt." So the rule was a little complicated. The rule was this. If the meal was offered on an altar and burnt, no leaven. But if it was not burnt, it could have leaven. So why should the burning make any difference? Well, the Hebrew word that is translated burnt, like burnt offering, means that which ascends. Well, what is it that ascends? It's the smoke that ascends from the offering. And the picture is that whatever is offered ascends in the smoke to God. Clearly, leaven would never be accepted by God in the smoke that goes up to him. That's why the answer is no, you can't have it. But as far as the leaven first fruits are concerned, they were not burnt on the altar, and leaven was permitted. But before we go to that part, let's just say a word or two about two other things that are mentioned here, honey and salt. Jim this morning referred to honey as, I ate thy word, it was in my mouth, honey, and in my stomach, it was bitter. John the Baptist ate locusts and wild honey. And the suggestion was made that honey would represent the word of God. What does honey represent here? Honey is not allowed ever, and salt is always demanded. There was an early reprint article that suggested that the picture was whatever is sweet in nature must be disowned if we are to walk in Christ's footsteps. But that application of honey and the prohibition of it doesn't appeal to me. There is a suggestion that does appeal to me. Honey causes fermentation. Remember, the Greek word for leaven is to ferment. That's the characteristic that makes it prohibited. You don't offer a fermenting agent to God. What about salt? Salt is the opposite. Salt impedes fermentation. It prevents it. It's a preservative. In the Old Testament, it was scarce, it was precious. And in a sense, when Jesus said, Matthew 5:13, "You are the salt of the earth," he was referring to the effect that we should be having on those around us. We ought to be impeding the fermentation that takes place among us. Leavened sacrifices, they existed. Leviticus 7, verse 11. "This is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer unto the Lord." Verse 13, "Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings." Now, it's very unlikely that the Israelites would ever understand why leavened bread would be offered with the thanksgiving offerings or peace offerings. But since all of these things happen to them for types, the question to us is, what's the significance? What do we see in it? Now, because of the sin offerings that had come before, we can come to God with our thanksgiving offerings. No sin offering, you don't come to God. You have no basis upon which to do that. But at the same time, when we bring our thank offerings, we recognize that we are still sinful, that we are not actually perfect at all. And that's the meaning of the leavened bread, and it helps to explain the offering of two leavened wave loaves at Pentecost. In Leviticus, the 23rd chapter, verses 16 and 17, we have the law of the two wave loaves. Now, after the Passover, they numbered 50 days. And that was when they got to the presentation of these two loaves. In Leviticus 23, 16 and 17, it reads, "Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, and ye shall offer a new meal offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. They are first fruits unto the Lord." And in verse 20, "And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits for a wave offering for the Lord. With the two lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest." They were waved, weren't burnt, prohibited, but they were waved before the Lord. Now, the top of my Bible at this point uses the word Pentecost. Pentecost is a Greek word, and it appears three times in the New Testament, and it means 50, referring specifically to the 50th day from Passover. Part of the Pentecostal offering was two loaves of bread baked with leaven. Why? What does it mean? Well, what happened on the day of Pentecost? Acts 2, verses 1 to 4 tell us. Right, what happened on the day of Pentecost? The priest was busy waving two loaves of bread baked with leaven. That's what happened on Pentecost. That's not all. in Acts 2, verses 1 to 4, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing of a mighty wind, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon the assembled disciples in that upper room. Now, we might, under ordinary circumstances, find it difficult to say what the two loaves meant were it not for this experience in Acts. Because I think at the very moment that the priest in that day was waving or presenting these two loaves, it was at that moment the Holy Spirit came upon these sinful human beings, transforming them into something acceptable to the Lord. Colossians 1, verses 21 and 22 speaks about what we were and what we are now. Colossians 1, 21, the translator is Rotherham. It reads, "And you, who at one time were estranged, were enemies in your mind, in your wicked works, yet now hath he fully reconciled in his body of flesh through means of his death, to present you holy, blameless, and unaccusable before him." Why two loaves? Why not one? Two loaves, we would suggest, represent two entities, not Christ and the church. Because there's no way you could ever say Christ was tainted with leaven, with sin. We suggest it is, in fact, showing two groups, two classes that are acceptable because of the sacrifice of our Lord to God: the church and the great company. Both are spirit begotten. Both will receive a heavenly reward. But of course, it is only the church that receives the divine nature. There was bread in the tabernacle. The bread was on a table of bread. It was called the show bread. It was just for show. And there it sat in the holy, stacked up. They had round loaves like thick pancakes, and you'd stack them up so that there were six and six. Now, in the holy, in addition to that table, there was a candlestick. There was also an incense altar. And those loaves of bread called showbread. Question: baked with leaven or unleavened? This question's got to have a wrong answer. Okay, I mean, it's going to be either one or the other. It would be wonderful if I could quote you a scripture. There's no scripture that says. That's the surprising thing. Because you want to know about how to make holy anointing oil? Well, I'll tell you, Exodus 30, 23 and 24 spells it all out. We've got to add some myrrh, some cinnamon, some calamus, some cassia, some olive oil. Mix it up and you've got holy anointing oil. How do I make showbread? It doesn't say. Not a word about how you make showbread. But there can be really no doubt about it at all. This was bread that was lawful for only the priests to eat. The holy consisted of articles of furniture that was gold or overlaid with gold, and it represents the spirit-begotten state of the true Christian. There could be no leaven in this picture at all. The food that you eat and that I eat is uncorrupted food. There's a difficult text in Amos, the fourth chapter. We'll take a minute to look at it, because it mentions leaven. Amos, the fourth chapter, verses 4 and 5. This is what the prophet says. Maybe it doesn't sound like a difficult text to you. But I'll ask you a question after we're through reading it and see what you think about it. Amos 4:4, come to Bethel and transgress. Come to Gilgal and multiply transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning. Bring your tithes after 3 years and offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Why would God, through the prophet, tell the people to bring their sacrifices with leaven? For that matter, why would they be told to come to Bethel, the place of worship, and transgress? Doesn't sound like the right kind of advice you ought to be giving to the people. You may have a good explanation for this, and I will probably hear it in 10 minutes. But so far, the only explanation that sounds good to me is that the Lord here speaks with irony. Israel thinks they're serving God acceptably. They've conned themselves into thinking they're serving God acceptably, but they are not doing so. Their worship is filled with transgression, so they might as well pollute it with leaven as well. The prior chapter, Amos 3:2, contains the most famous scripture in Amos. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. And most people stop there. But the rest of it is very instructive, because the rest of it says, therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. You should have known better. So in effect, what he is saying is, you polluted everything else, you might just as well pollute the offerings. And of course, they were punished for it. So what have we learned in the study about leaven? Well, we've learned that leaven is universally a symbol of sin in the scriptures, and that there are nuances associated with it as a symbol. First of all, there was the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. But it's not hypocrisy in just pretending to be what you aren't. It seems that certainly the Hebrew conception of the word is wickedness, godlessness. Then there is the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And in this, we see that it is equated with false teachings. We've read that true Christians must purge out the leaven of malice and wickedness, must purge out both wicked desires as well as wicked acts. And we've learned that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. A little sin left unchecked soon affects everything. And we looked at that parable that shows how the gospel church that began as pure wheat became contaminated by that woman, leavened. Brethren, you and I must continue to be on the alert to resist sin in all of its forms and in all of its allurements. It's all too easy, especially in our day, to become like those around us. That was the principal criticism of the church at Laodicea, the last of the seven churches of Revelation. And in many respects, it's descriptive of the time in which we live. And so we close with the words of Revelation 3, verses 17 to 22, and this translation is the New English. And speaking to this church, it reads, you say, how rich I am, how well I have done. I have everything that I want. In fact, though you don't know it, you are the most pitiful wretch, poor, blind, naked. So I advise you, buy from me gold refined in the fire to make you truly rich, and white clothes to put on to hide the shame of your nakedness, and ointment for your eyes so that you may see. All whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be on your mettle, therefore, and repent. Here I stand, knocking at the door. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and sit down to supper with him, and he with me. To him who is victorious, I will grant a place on my throne. As I myself was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Hear, you who have ears to hear, what the Spirit says to the churches.